Lord, what a privilege and gift it is to be your people, to gather and to study and be transformed by the power of your Spirit, the truth of the gospel. Lord, my prayer this morning has been very simply that, Lord, that with our whole hearts we would seek you, Psalm 119:10, with our whole hearts that we would seek you, and that we would not wander from your commandments. Lord, give us focused understanding of the truth of the gospel and how that changes and transforms hearts and families and communities. And Lord, would you give us eyes to see and savor and be satisfied in Jesus to the extent that we would be able to say with Paul, I count everything else as loss. Lord, that's not possible apart from your awakening, calling, transforming work. And so we stop and recognize that we are weak and incapable, yet we serve a glorious risen Savior. Lord, do your work through us this morning, we pray, for your glory, our good, and the joy of our nation. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. So go ahead and grab your Bible. Find Philippians chapter 1 with me. Philippians chapter 1 is on page 980 in the Pew Bibles. One of the key things that we've tried to learn together as a church, this is just kind of infiltrated every series, everything we've done, every study we've had, we tried to learn together as a church the practice of preaching the gospel to ourselves. And that's not just a mantra that we have. Oh, what's the problem? Oh, well, the answer is going to be preach the gospel to yourself. While that's true, it's not just a mantra for us. Jesus died for your sins, get over it. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is the gospel is so precious and so multifaceted and so transformative that it really does impact the way that we live on a daily basis. It impacts the things that we say and the things that we invest in and the things that we have affection for. And so, because of all of that, because that's true, because it's been a consistent endeavor, this series is aimed at clarifying what it looks like when that happens, when we actually learn to be good at preaching the gospel to ourselves. What does that look like? How does it affect us and the lives that we live? When the gospel's truths have become precious to us, what does it look like? Or approached from a different angle, what are the foundational truths I should be showing others in Scripture when I'm discipling them? That's what this series is aimed at answering. My intention is to clarify what it looks like to live as followers of Jesus in the routines and rhythms of everyday life. So far in this series, we're 3 weeks in, even though we're just getting to the first of our five foundational distinctives. In the series so far, we established from Psalm 16 that it's right and good to pursue supreme satisfaction in God. Not only is it right and good, it's commanded. It's right and wise and biblical to pursue supreme satisfaction in God, because God, by his very nature, is the only true source of lasting joy. That's kind of what we said a couple of weeks ago. And then last time, we defined what we mean when we say the gospel. So just to clarify, it's not just this prayer that we pray at the time of religious conversion, Jesus, come into my heart, wash my sins away. That's not what we mean by the gospel. That's a small aspect of the gospel, but that's not really the whole gospel. We define the gospel here. Our working definition is the gospel is the exceedingly good news about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection that God, in his sovereign grace, is using to cleanse us from sin, redeem our brokenness, prepare us for eternity, and grant us abiding joy that lasts forever. That's where we've been, and that brings us finally to the first of our five foundational distinctives of gospel living. We're just going to go through each of these in the next 5 weeks. This is our plan for the series. Living the gospel today, our distinctive, living the gospel is living with the earnest expectation to exalt Christ in life and death. That's a primary response to the gospel, which I see in Scripture. But I certainly don't expect you to just believe me and move on. Oh, okay, well, we see it. Let's go on. So now that I've told you what I see in Scripture, let me show you where I see it. And then we'll transition to talking about why it matters and what it means practically. So our distinctive is living the gospel is living with the earnest expectation to exalt Christ in life and death. That's what it means. That's what it looks like when we're living the gospel. One of the clearest places I see this is from Paul in Philippians chapter 1. That's why our Bibles are turned there, page 980. Verse 20 and 21 is really where I want to go, where we'll kind of anchor our study. But I'm going to start reading in verse 12, just so that we have a bit more context. So Philippians 1, starting in verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, and when he says what's happened to me, he's speaking of the mistreatment and the imprisonment that he's experienced, despite being innocent. I want you to know, brothers, that what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So much so that it's become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. That's a fascinating phrase to me. He's saying, hey, look, guys, I'm in prison, I've been mistreated, and all of that, these difficulties and the suffering that I'm experiencing, he says, I'm confident this suffering will turn out for my deliverance. And to me, I have to stop there and I go, like, what are you thinking? What's your logic like? How can you say all of this bad stuff that's happened to me will turn out for my deliverance? How's that logically possible? He explains how that's possible in verse 20. I know that all of this will turn out for my deliverance, verse 20, because or as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live is Christ, to die is gain. That's how the suffering is going to turn out for his deliverance. Because only two things can happen. Either he can get into a new circumstance and to live is Christ, and Christ will be glorified, and that's his ultimate aim. Or he will be delivered by death and he will get to be with Jesus and his joy will be overflowing. Almost 4 years ago, when I looked at Philippians 1 as part of our Christmas series, I said at that point that verse 20 and 21 are, in my opinion, some of the most important verses in the New Testament because they encapsulate what it looks like when the gospel, the truth about everything that God has done for us and is doing in us and will deliver to us, this is what it looks like when those doctrines of grace really take root in our hearts. Namely, what it looks like is the things that you live for and invest in and hope for and have an expectation for in life change radically. It's my eager expectation and hope. He's saying, this is really what I'm longing for. This is what I'm leaning forward to grasp. It's my eager expectation. This is what I'm hoping for. Now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. If you were to make a list, Pastor had asked me to do this not long after we had gotten married. If you were to make a list of all the things that you expect in life, so just a list, piece of notebook paper, tell me all the things that you expect in life. My guess is that if you gave it some thought, you would eventually come up with a pretty lengthy list. In just a couple of minutes, sitting in my office, I came up with dozens of things that the majority of us would expect. And the reason I know these are things that we expect, you say, how do you know what I expect? The reason I know that these are things we expect is because these are the things we complain about when they don't happen. And so that tells me we expect them. We expect, I'm just going to list 11 of them off my list. We expect food on the shelves at the grocery store. You don't even think that about these kinds of expectations, but we expect them. Food on the shelves at the grocery store. We expect other people to drive responsibly. We expect other people to agree with our opinions and convictions as it relates to wearing a mask. We expect democracy to work. We expect the internet to function properly and at reasonable speeds. We expect sports to be on ESPN, and when that doesn't happen, there's a problem. We expect the gas station to have fuel, right? You pull up to a gas station, the little bag is on the little thing, right? And you go, oh, again, right? That's complaining because we expect that to happen. We expect access to medical care. We expect the banking system to meet our needs. We expect the ability to travel at our leisure. We expect to be respected. I just listed 11 things off the top of my head, essentially. And my guess is if you sat down and made that list, none of those things would even be important enough to make the list that you were making. All that to say, we're people with a lot of expectations. But Paul lays all of that aside. Whatever you would put on your list of expectations, we have, even if we don't consciously think about them. Paul lays all of that aside, because he would have a list of expectations too. He lays it all aside for one thing. It's my eager expectation, and this is my hope. That now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether that looks like life or even if that looks like death. My goal is that Christ would be honored. It's his eager expectation. Eager expectation, in the Greek, that word is apokeradokia. It sounds like a word from Appalachia, I know. Apokeradokia, it literally means an outstretched head. It's like in the Olympics, right? When the guys, they're doing the sprint, the Usain Bolts and the people, and they get to towards the finish line, what do, right? Did they lean backwards? No, they lean forward. They're trying to get that last little advantage. They're leaning into this goal. That's exactly the picture. One commentary I read said, this intense expectation fosters earnest longing to see Jesus. It's portrayed as an Olympic runner straining forward to the end goal with head outstretched. This automatically also means turning away from what is lesser to lay hold of what is greater. And that's where I want to turn our attention for a moment. Turning away from what is lesser to lay hold of the greater. In this case, the lesser would be our own selfish desires, living with the expectation to exalt myself, making my own desires and opinions and wants supreme, demanding that my needs be met, and when they're not met, doling out the consequences. The consequences look different for each person and probably different even in each relationship. Sometimes the consequences for not meeting my own expectations would be rage. Sometimes it's the silent treatment. Sometimes it's cynicism or gossip or belittling language. Regardless, that's one option. Your goal in life can be to exalt yourself. It's a lesser option, but it's an option. The other option is living with the expectation to exalt Christ in all things. And Paul addresses them both in Philippians. Either we can live with the underlying expectation that life is about us, and we should be happy, and others should recognize our inherent greatness and respond accordingly. That's one option. I'm going to call that the expectation of pleasing self. I'm going to put that under the umbrella of pleasing self. Or we can live life with the underlying expectation that life is ultimately about glorifying another. It's about glorifying God. And our goal in life is to point others to be unsearchable, to the unsearchable riches of Christ. And the greatest amount of authentic joy possible comes by recognizing and rejoicing in the sufficiency and the glory of God. I'm going to call that the expectation of pleasing God. Ultimately, those are the only two realities which Scripture presents. I'm not arguing with what you think or what somebody else said. I'm just telling you what Scripture presents. Now, at this point in a message like this, you might assume that my goal is to try to convince you, to persuade you to choose to live for the glory of God. But while I certainly do pray that's the result, I don't intend to argue anybody into one camp or the other. I simply want to show you explicitly what Scripture says is the natural consequence of each of these two ultimate expectations so that you have the information you need to make a wise decision. Okay? We'll start with the expectation to please self, which Paul addresses at greater length in chapter 3. Just across the page from where we were just reading, Philippians 3, verse 18 and 19. As you know, every decision we make has consequences. We learn that at a young age. Some of the consequences are positive, some are negative. Every choice has consequences. And here are the consequences of living to please self, which Paul describes in Philippians 3, verse 18 and 19. He says, "For many, of whom I've often told you and now tell you about, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And their end is destruction. Their God is their belly." And that's why I say Paul's speaking specifically of selfishness here. He's describing someone whose own appetite and desires are the pinnacle of authority in life. "Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame. They glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly," that is, selfish things. It helps me often, I do this all the time, to make a list when I'm working through a text like this. And so let's do that. Paul, in describing the consequences of selfishness, says that ultimately selfishness results in being an enemy of the cross. He says that in verse 18. He says in verse 19 that the true end of selfishness, the real result, is destruction. He identifies shame as a result. And he says their minds end up being set on earthly things. I take that to mean as opposed to eyes that are set on eternal things. And so I'm going to call that, just to sum it up, short-sightedness. Or you could call it foolishness or lack of wisdom. These are the natural consequences of living to please self. So just to be clear, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that selfishness may initially sell itself as a source of happiness, but ultimately, selfishness is only going to deliver to your doorstep destruction, shame, short-sightedness, and you'll find yourself on the battlefield of life lined up against the most capable opponent the universe has ever known. That's the diagnosis. And there's a warning that comes with it. Notice how Paul says many people choose this as their course. I take that as a grave warning, a warning that the expectation to please yourself above all else is more cunning and deceitful than we realize, because these are its natural results, and yet many people are still choose this joyless path. A lot of people. Another passage that's worth noting as we try to gather data on the consequences of each of these two ultimate expectations is in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. In Galatians 5, Paul is addressing, again, the results of selfishness and sin when he says, "The works of the flesh are evident." In other words, these are things intended to please the sinful nature. These things are not born out of a desire to please God, but to please self. Works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of rage, rivalries, literally mercenaries, self-seeking, that's what that word means, dissensions, divisions, enviness, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. It's no secret, right? We know it's no secret that we're experts at justifying our own selfishness. We're good at making excuses. We blame it on circumstances or genetics or the weather or whatever. We say things like, you've got to look out for number one. But notice the kind of things that God compares selfish ambition to. I had never really noticed this before. In God's economy, selfishness is no different than orgies or idolatry or fits of rage or envy or anything else he lists. And what that means for us practically is that selfishness is not normal, acceptable behavior. It may be common, but it's certainly not normal. Selfishness is not just part of surviving life, it's sin. Jesus said plainly that the two greatest commandments are loving God and loving others. Selfishness is direct rebellion against both of those commands. And that's why, just like in Philippians 3, Paul's description of selfishness is followed by a warning in verse 21. He says all of that, and then he says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, which is another consequence we can add to the list. In my mind, it's exceedingly important to recognize this list of consequences which Scripture supplies us with so that we have the necessary information to make that wise decision. That's my goal. I want to help you make a wise decision. The enemy works overtime to convince us that selfishness brings happiness and contentment and gain, but that isn't reality. This is reality. Now, for the other half of the equation, Paul addresses the other half of the equation in more depth in Philippians 1, where Paul explains that he's already made his decision about what he is ultimately going to live for. So verse 20, back to where we started, verse 20. It's my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Again, Paul's ultimate expectation, his aim in life is to please God. He wanted to make sure that everything he did, whether he lived or even if he had to die, that God would be glorified in his life. So I think we can safely put Paul under the umbrella of pleasing God as opposed to pleasing self. And as we gather information, notice this expectation doesn't come with a warning like pleasing self does. Unlike the passages which address living to please self, there's no admonitions given about the inevitable negative results of the expectation. But that doesn't mean that there aren't any consequences to this expectation. Keep reading. Verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ because of my coming to you again. And so that's starting to populate our list. Gain, fruitful labor, progress, joy, and God being glorified. These are the consequences that the text explicitly identifies when living with the earnest expectation to exalt Christ in all things. And just to give you another glimpse at the consequences of this aim to exalt Christ, consider Paul's words in Galatians 2. We went to Galatians last time with the other expectations, so we'll do it here. Galatians 2, 19 and 20, Paul says to the Galatians, through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that shows me two more consequences to add to our list: love and redemption. So, the question is, how does all of this relate to the gospel? As we finish, I want to circle back around to the gospel. That's what the series is on, Living the Gospel. What does our ultimate expectation have to do with the gospel? When it comes to obtaining the greatest amount of lasting joy possible, which is one of our primary aims in this series, it's also one of Paul's primary aims for the Philippian church. When it comes to living in light of the gospel, why does our ultimate expectation matter? Here's why it matters. If my primary guiding question in life is, what do I want in this situation? In other words, if I'm incessantly leaning forward in pursuit of my own desires, does that demonstrate to my own heart and to others around me that Jesus is really the greatest treasure? Or does it communicate that what the Bible says about joy and gain and progress and eternal redemption isn't really actually true? If my whole life is aimed at making myself happy, does that communicate that what the Bible says about joy, full in God's presence, overflowing forever at His right hand, does that tell me that that's true or it's not actually true? When the gospel becomes real to me, that is, when I believe what the Bible says and the truths we've compiled in this list are true and trustworthy, it changes what I lean into, that ultimate expectation that I have. It changes what I pursue. When we live with the constant expectation to please self, it's the exact same way. We'll never obtain that lasting joy we're chasing because self always demands more. Self always demands newer. Self always demands better. It's a never-ending cycle of perpetually seeking elusive happiness that results in an ever-increasing lack of joy. But when we live with the expectation of Christ in view, we're freed from the confines of selfishness and we awaken to the glorious realities of the gospel. Gain and fruitful labor and joy and acceptance and redemption, and as a result, God is glorified. And that's because the gospel, because of the gospel, our good and God's glory are never in conflict. When we demonstrate by our pursuits that God is worth more than everything else, we find joy and freedom and God is glorified. And that's my aim for each one of us. That's my aim in this series. Exceedingly great joy and God's glory. I'm going to just read two closing passages to you. They're both familiar, but I'm just going to show you again this joy that comes through the gospel, this great treasure that Jesus is. Just going to read them to you. One is the parable of the hidden treasure, Matthew 13, 14, right? You know that. The whole parable is only one verse. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure, and it's hidden in a field. So this great gems, these diamonds, this gold, this treasure, it's hidden in a field, and a man finds it. And when he digs it up as he's putting in his fence or whatever, he covers it back up quickly so nobody notices. And then in his joy, he goes and he sells what? What does he sell? He finds the treasure and he goes, I know what I could trade for this. Some of my stuff. He doesn't say that. He says, dude, this is worth more than everything I've got, and I'm willing to give it all up just to gain this treasure. He sells all that he has and buys the field. Philippians chapter 3, 7, 8, and 9. It's not a parable, it's just Paul explaining. He said, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything. Same as the guy with the field, all that he has. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Pray with me. Lord, thank you that you are able, infinitely able, to accomplish this transformation in our hearts. Lord, we are not able. You say that spiritual things are not discerned apart from the Spirit's awakening influence. And so, Lord, I just continue to pray that you would help us to see and savor Jesus, to be satisfied in him. Do your work, Lord. Be active in your Spirit. Lord, show us. Give us the eyes to see and the hearts to treasure, the ears to hear what you're speaking to your church for our lasting joy and your eternal glory. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.